Just begin this evening by reading just the Great Commission. I'll start in verse 16. This is after Christ's resurrection, before his ascension. He gave instructions to the disciples in terms of what they were to do. And these instructions really form the basis for, they really are a summary of everything that God has called his church to do. It is our mission. Verse 16, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The church has been called to baptize. To baptize certain people, not everybody. We have been called to baptize those who profess faith in Christ, those who become disciples of Christ. Now, all the churches in the world, any church that would claim to be a Christian church in the world, practices baptism. But if you actually look at what churches teach about baptism, there is a tremendous variety in terms of what they teach. If you would look at Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox or Methodist or Presbyterian or Lutheran or Baptist, of course we're Baptistic, right? They all teach something different about baptism. And so my goal here this evening is to actually just overview, to summarize what the Bible actually does teach about baptism. My goal is not to be faithful to a particular creed or to be faithful to some church principles developed by men. It is simply to be faithful to what the Word of God says. And so what is it that the Bible does teach about baptism? And so instead of just going through a passage today, my purpose this evening is to answer some basic questions about baptism. And again, this is not meant to be exhaustive. But I do want to consider what the scriptures teach about baptism. I want to answer seven questions briefly. Why are you laughing? The first of all, I want to just ask the obvious question, what is water baptism? Water baptism is an ordinance of the church. And an ordinance, I won't go into the complete definition of an ordinance, but by definition, an ordinance is something that Christ instituted before his ascension, that Christ instituted while he was here on earth for the church to do as an outward rite of a that was meant to symbolize a spiritual truth. That truth is the saving faith of Christ. An ordinance is something that we do in remembrance or as a picture. It is, that's why we use the word ordinance and not sacrament. It is a symbol. It is a picture. It is meant to be done in the context of the local church. We don't perform the ordinances out on our own, by ourselves, with our own little families, alone. We practice the ordinances, which are baptism and the Lord's Supper. We practice them in the context of the local church. And you say, what is the local church? As defined by Scripture, the local church is a place where there are elders who rule with deacons, where the word of God is preached, where the ordinances are kept, where church discipline is practiced. This is the local church according to Scripture. And where that is the context of water baptism and the Lord's Supper. And it is a picture, again, ultimately, of the both ordinances are really a picture of the saving truth of Jesus Christ dying for our sins. And these ordinances are meant for the purpose. There are only two that we practice. Baptism, which you do once, and the Lord's Supper, which we practice regularly. And they are both meant to picture the truth that Christ died for us, and we have died with Christ and have risen again with him. This is the central truth of the Christian faith. This is the central truth of the Bible, is that Christ died for our sins. And we have life because Christ died for us. And so he gave us these two ordinances in order to remind us their remembrances. And so water baptism is done in a public service of the local church. And the simplest way to understand it is a profession of faith in Christ. Now, I'll explain the symbolism in a little bit more thoroughly. But it is fundamentally simply, if I can put it this way, it's the first act of obedience when you come to faith in Christ. It is your way of making, it is a command, by the way, it is a way of professing that, yes, I am a believer in Christ. Yes, I have been born again. And I am publicly declaring before the world that I am a Christian, that I have been born again. And that is what water baptism is. The second question I would ask is, and maybe I already kind of answered this, but why do we baptize? Why do we baptize? Very simply, it's a command. We are commanded to be baptized. Matthew 28, the command was to the disciples as they went out and preached the gospel, that as they preached the gospel, that they were to make disciples and they were to baptize those disciples. That's a command. And the command, if I could put it this way, the command is really addressed more to, in this case, to the church leaders than it is to the person who's saved. The idea is when you preach the gospel, someone comes to Christ, baptize them. You're to baptize them. It's a command. It's not an option. You know, we live in a, especially a society today that, you know, God doesn't really care about all this stuff about obedience. It's just kind of when it's up to me and when I get around to it, and if it works for me. And that's the American way. The American way is what's good for me. Well, when you come to Christ, it's not about what's good for you. It's about obeying Christ. And the very, very first act of obedience, and truly the clearest evidence that you are a Christian, you're baptized. You're baptized. It's a simple thing. Does it require an education? Does it require a lot of background? It just is a simple thing. You are baptized because Christ commanded you to be baptized. As you look at the book of Acts, which is of course a history of the first 30 years of the church, and you have these records of the apostles, particularly Peter, but Paul and others preaching. And when they preached the gospel, they called them to repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be baptized. Those, it always went together. So we have the command of Christ in Matthew 28, but you also have the command of the apostles in the book of Acts. And along with that, it is the practice of the early church. And again, we could walk through the book of Acts, but I don't know that we need to. It's pretty straightforward as you read the book of Acts. When the word of God is preached, when the gospel was preached, there was a call to repent and to be baptized. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, the very first sermon in the book, which is when Peter preached at Pentecost, and they were all convicted at the end of the sermon. It says, so then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day they were added about 3,000 souls. And so again, if you go back to verse 38, it says, Peter said to them, repent, each of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. That's still what we preach. Be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And so this is the practice throughout the book of Acts, throughout the New Testament. We baptize because we have been commanded to baptize, because it is the command of Christ himself. It is the first command, in a sense, that we obey after professing faith in Christ. You know, by the way, believing in Christ is a command. It's not something you say, well, it's up. No, it's a command. You know, you must believe on Christ. You are obligated to believe on Christ. And when you believe on Christ, that's an act of obedience. You can see that throughout Scripture. They obeyed the truth, right? When you believe on Christ, then you're baptized. So that goes to the third question, which very naturally follows, which again I kind of partially answered. Who should be baptized? Well, the answer is every believer who professes in faith in Christ is to be baptized. The only prerequisite for being baptized is being born again. That is professing faith in Christ. That is the prerequisite for baptism. Nobody should be baptized who has not professed faith in Christ. And everyone who has professed faith in Christ should be baptized. Now that's simple, isn't it? But that's scriptural. As you walk through the text, as you go through the New Testament, there is no example in the New Testament, as you're going through the epistles, or you go through the book of Acts, there's no example of a Christian who hasn't been baptized. Like, there's no idea in Scripture of, well, I'm going to profess faith in Christ, but like 5 years later, I get baptized. Now, by all means, if you've been a Christian for 5 years and you haven't been baptized, be baptized. It doesn't mean you haven't been a Christian for the last 5 years. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is the idea of waiting to be baptized is not in Scripture, which is why I don't make people go through a 16-week course to be baptized. I make them go through a 16-week course to join the church because I want them to understand the doctrine, right? But I don't want to make people go through some 16-week course to be baptized, because the only prerequisite for being baptized is true faith in Christ. What I do want to make sure when we baptize is that the person being baptized, as best as I can tell, has a clear understanding of the gospel and a clear understanding of what they're doing and a clear profession of faith in Christ. But listen, everyone who professes faith in Christ should be baptized. Not should be, must be. It's an act of obedience to be baptized. The fourth question is, what does baptism accomplish? There's a very short answer to this question. Nothing. Baptism does not convey grace in any way, shape, or form. It's an obedience. It is a testimony to the church and to the world that I'm a Christian. But baptism has no magical conveyance of grace. This is a Catholic idea. It's a pagan idea that somehow through some ritual you get grace. That is not in Scripture. Baptism is a testimony of what has happened to me already through faith. It is not the means by which it is accomplished. It doesn't accomplish salvation. It doesn't prove you're saved. And I always say this when I baptize. Obviously, I'm just the pastor. I can't look inside the hearts of the people that I baptize. I can't know for sure they're saved. Now, I believe they are, or I wouldn't baptize them. But my point is this. Baptism is not a guarantee that you're saved. What's a guarantee that you're saved is that you have faith in Christ. That is the only thing that guarantees you're saved. Baptism can't give you assurance. I can't give you assurance. The Holy Spirit gives you assurance through His Word that you are saved. Baptism is a testimony. It doesn't accomplish anything. And by the way, there are those who believe in what is called baptismal regeneration, the idea that you're actually saved through baptism. That's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. They speak about the child being baptized, and they talk about it as initial justification. They're regenerated through baptism. That's not in Scripture. You're not born again by being baptized. It doesn't accomplish it. Some of the Reformed, by the way, Lutheran also teaches baptismal regeneration. You can read it in the, if you read their doctrine, their catechisms and so forth, they teach baptismal regeneration. It's very confusing theology at that level. The Reformed generally do not teach baptismal regeneration, but they teach something to me that is confusing. They say it brings this person into the covenant, whatever that means, but they're not saved. That makes no sense to me whatsoever. There's nothing in Scripture about the child coming into the covenant through baptism. That's just not there. The baptism doesn't accomplish anything. It's a testimony and a picture. That leads then to the fifth question. See, I'm going through these pretty quickly. What does baptism picture? Now, this is the most important question. This is not what baptism accomplishes. This is what it is a picture of and what is meant to be a picture of. Now, I can say it very simply, and then there's a more complex answer. And the most simple way I could say it is it's a picture of the new birth. It is a picture of the new birth, of dying with Christ and rising with Christ. That when you're born again, you die to self and you are now alive to God. And that's the picture of baptism. That's why we immerse. You've died, you've risen again. It's a picture of what happens to you spiritually, that you're born again. You have died with Christ. You're dead to yourself. You have died to sin. And you are now risen with Christ. You are alive with Christ. And you now serve Christ. You now serve God. It's a very simple picture. Baptism doesn't accomplish it. It's a picture of it. Now, we could take it a step further. This is also very intuitive and obvious in many ways, but it's biblical. Baptism is a picture of cleansing. It's a picture of cleansing from sin. Again, it doesn't accomplish it. It's a picture. Obviously, if you're very dirty and you take a bath and you immerse and you clean yourself and you get up and you're clean and you're washed, and that's a picture. It's a picture of the fact that through regeneration, through the new birth, you are washed, not externally, internally. Your heart, your mind, your whole being, your inner man, what the Bible calls your heart, is cleansed of sin. And I'll give you, if you go turn to Titus, if you have your Bibles, Titus chapter 3, it speaks of the spiritual reality of what baptism is a picture of. He says in verse 3 of Titus 3, "For we also once," this describes all of us, right? "We were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." That's the world. We're born in sin. Yeah, that's what we were from birth. As it says in Psalm 58, the wicked are deceiving from the womb. I mean, they're born lying. And it's true, right? If you have children, you know, they're really good at deceiving very quickly. They lie before they can talk. You say, how's that possible? But it's true. They do. They deceive, don't they? Listen, we're all born sinners. We're all born loving ourselves, promoting ourselves, opposed to God's law. We do not keep his law. We do not love God. We do not live for God. We do not serve God. We live for our own glory. We live for our own pleasure. We live for our lusts. We don't call them lusts. We call them goals, whatever you want to call it. But we don't call them lusts, but they're lusts. The desire to be praised by men, to be exalted by men, to make a name for myself, to be wealthy, to acquire everything, to be impressive. The list goes on and on. Lusts, all kinds of desires that we have. That's what we live for. We justify them. We were all like that. Verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind, and that means that salvation has everything to do with the love of God. It has nothing to do with the goodness of people. Amen. Listen, God did not save Dean Good because I was somehow a nice guy. Or because, well, he looked down and he said, yeah, Dean, I could really use him. He has some abilities that I could use. He looked on me and said, he's a scum. But because I'm good, I'm going to save him. It had nothing to do with me. It wasn't because I was worth something or because I'm anything. And this is the great mystery of salvation. Why God saved me? Why did he save you? It's kind of funny because people go to the other side and they say, well, why doesn't God save everybody? Well, he's not obligated to save anybody. When the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And here's the main point. This is how he does it. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. You say, how is a person born again? Well, in one sense, it's a mystery. It is a mystery. I don't know how God does it, but I will tell you what happens. The Holy Spirit works in the man's heart or the woman's heart or the child's heart, opens their eyes to their sin and their desperate need of forgiveness and salvation and a changed heart. He opens their eyes to the fact that they are wicked, that they are extremely selfish, that they are extremely self-righteous, that they deserve hell. You say, that's cruel. No, it's true. It is true. And the Holy Spirit, by regeneration, washes that person of their sin and makes them a new creature. He washes them. He cleanses them. The picture in the Old Testament of the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, and he went through that whole thing once a year. The high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year with blood. It says, on that day, there was an atonement offered for their cleansing, that they would be cleansed of their sin. They'd be washed. It was meant to be a picture of what would, and Hebrews makes this clear, right? The book of Hebrews. It was meant to be a picture of what Christ would do when he came as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. He would make an atonement for his people by paying the penalty for their sin, by taking death and dying, even though he was perfect and never sinned and was perfectly righteous. He voluntarily gave his life as the eternal Son of God who took on human nature to do this. He died in my place, and through faith in him, I am washed. So that because of what Christ did for me, I can approach the holy God, the true and the living God, with a clear conscience based not on me being good, but based on what Christ did for me. He washed me of my sins. Two things happen when you're born again. You are justified. That is, you are declared righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness. It's not something that happens in you. It's something that happens outside of you. We call that an alien righteousness. Think of it in accounting terms, because that's the word, imputation, accounting. It's the idea that God takes Christ's righteousness and puts it in your account. You didn't earn it. By faith, he gives it to you. He gives you righteousness. He gives you a righteousness you couldn't earn, you couldn't accomplish, you don't have, you could never accomplish. He gives it to you by faith. He accomplishes that. You are justified. It's more than just forgiveness. It's a positive statement of righteousness. So that God actually treats you as if you were as righteous as Christ. It's the only way he can bless us. But not only are you justified, you are regenerated. You are born again. That's within you. And through forgiveness, you are made alive so that you would now have a changed heart, so that you would now serve God, love God. His law written on your heart. Born again. This is the cleansing that takes place, the washing of regeneration. Now notice what he says. Whom he poured, meaning the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified, declared just by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We have eternal life because of what Christ did. Baptism is a beautiful picture of this washing of regeneration. You're washed. You're cleansed of your sin. Very quickly or very briefly, it's also a picture of spirit baptism. I don't want to develop this for sake of time, but I'll just say a couple words. When you're born again by the Holy Spirit. And you are baptized into the body of Christ. The word baptism literally means immerse. In fact, if you translate the word, you would translate it immerse. It's transliterated into baptism. The Greek word is baptizo. They transliterate it to baptism. But it really, if you translate it, it's immerse. And when John the Baptist was baptizing, the baptism of repentance in Matthew chapter 3, and he said, I baptize you with water, but there's one coming, speaking of Christ, there's one coming who will baptize you, immerse you with the Holy Spirit. Or by the Holy Spirit. And it points to the fact that there is a water baptism in Scripture. There is a spirit baptism in Scripture. Spirit baptism is the spiritual reality of which water baptism is a picture. You are baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When that happens, you become part of the body of Christ. You have the Holy Spirit. And you have union with Christ in his death and resurrection. That's what the Holy Spirit accomplishes. That's the picture of water baptism. You are immersed into Christ. Sixth question. Why do we immerse? Many churches baptize by pouring or sprinkling. I grew up as a Mennonite through about junior high, and they poured. My first baptism, I say first, when I was 12, I was baptized, and they poured. That's what Mennonites do. When I went to the Grace Brother Church, I was immersed because they would not accept that as baptism. And by the way, I affirm that because I would say the same thing. Immersion is the very... is clearly the scriptural mode of baptism. Why is it that I say that? I'll just really, really quickly. The meaning of the word, as I said, is to immerse. If you translated the word baptizo in the Greek and you translate it into English, it would translate immerse. That's what the word means. Full immersion. Second thing we point out is as you read the New Testament, both in the Gospels with John the Baptist and in the book of Acts, all the descriptions of baptisms seem to imply immersion. Even in the New Testament, where John was baptizing, and he went to where there was a lot of water because he needed a lot of water. That implies immersion. There are a couple of places where it implies immersion. They came up out of the water and so forth. Third reason we baptize by immersion is the spiritual reality that it pictures. Clearly, immersion is a very clear picture of cleansing. It's a very clear picture of dying with Christ and rising with Christ. And fourth reason, I would say church history. It can be shown that early church history and earliest church history, that is how the church is baptized, by immersion. In fact, if you go to the Eastern Orthodox Church, I always like to point out, if you look at the Eastern Orthodox Church, which is a church that literally has not changed for 1,000 years. I mean, it's, you know, when you look at the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church is kind of a chameleon. It kind of morphs. But the Eastern Orthodox Church is the same as it's always been. And it goes all the way back to, was it 1099 or whatever, 10 something. I forget the exact date that the East split from the West. But they still immerse babies. They immerse them in their little font. That's the ancient version of baptism. It was immersion. So we immerse because that's the biblical mode of baptism. And the last question I want to answer really quickly is why we don't baptize babies, why we don't baptize infants. Let me just say, most Christian denominations in the world baptize babies, infants. When I speak Christian, I'm speaking loosely. I don't consider Roman Catholicism faithful to Christianity, but they are considered part of the broad, and I say that because they don't preach the gospel. They teach salvation by works, among other things. But Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodox, which is in that same boat, they all baptize infants. Lutherans, Methodists, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, they all baptize infants. Why don't we baptize infants? Well, I'd like to talk about this for a long time, but I'll just give you simple reasons. Number one, there is no biblical command. You will search in vain anywhere in Scripture for a command to baptize infants. There is no biblical example of baptizing infants. So we don't have a command. We don't have an example. We have positively a very clear biblical pattern of believers' baptism. In every case, when someone is baptized in the New Testament, if you walk through the book of Acts particularly, every case of someone being baptized, it's because they have believed on Christ, repented of their sins, and then they're baptized. There's no exception to that. Believer's baptism is the pattern. A little child has no faith, has no understanding, does not understand he's a sinner, and therefore cannot exercise faith in Christ, and baptism has no value for that child whatsoever. The biblical pattern is believer's baptism. And I would say also the spiritual significance of baptism, which is regeneration. So if we baptize infants, it completely destroys the picture. Why are we baptizing them? They're not regenerated. They're not born again. They haven't put faith in Christ. They haven't had union with Christ in his death and resurrection. What happens with infant baptism is it introduces amazing confusion into the church, in particular in relation to the Christian life and ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. So what do we do with these kids? They grow up. Many of them, if you ask these kids, if you ask an average Lutheran kid, why are you, you say, oh, you're a Christian? They say, well, yes, I was baptized as an infant. Is that an answer? Is that what makes you a Christian? That's deception. That's confusion. Say, what does it, you say, why do they do it? Why do they baptize? Here I want to be brief. But baptism, infant baptism came into the church initially, very early, because of baptismal regeneration. If you believe that you're saved through the ritual, if you have children, you want to baptize them as soon as you can. And that was the impetus. That was what brought in infant baptism, and gradually it entered the church, and eventually it became not only a statement of regeneration, it became a symbol of the state church as Roman Catholicism was married with the Roman Empire. And so to be a member of the church was to be a member of the state, and the picture of that, the statement of that, was every child in that kingdom was baptized as an infant. And if you didn't baptize, you were in rebellion. And they killed Baptists because that was a statement of rebellion against the Roman Empire. When we come to the Reformation, Luther, Calvin, they maintained that mentality, the church state. You had Lutheran church states, you had Reformed church states, and they practiced the same thing, infant baptism. That's why it's in all the creeds, that's why it's in all the confessions, and that's why they practice it. But it has nothing to do with Scripture. So that's why we don't baptize infants. So, the simple truth is we baptize because Christ has called us to baptize all those who profess faith in Christ. It is a simple thing. It's the first act of obedience. And tonight, as we baptize Van, we are thankful for the work that Christ has done in his heart, of which this is simply a picture, a symbol for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the washing of regeneration. A mystery, really, of how you do it. We know it's by the Holy Spirit. We know it's through the truth as we hear the truth and come to understand the truth. But Lord, somehow your Holy Spirit takes the truth, applies it to our heart, convicts us of our sins, shows us our need of Christ, but then shows us Christ and gives us faith and hope and changes us and washes us so that we now come before you forgiven. Not perfect, because we know we still sin. We know that. We ask forgiveness for sin. But Lord, we are forgiven. And we're changed. And we're a new creature. It is a mystery how you accomplish it. But Lord, thank you. Thank you for the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit that comes through faith in Christ. I thank you that you, by your infinite kindness and grace and mercy, have justified us, have given as a gift your perfect righteousness. We don't deserve it. Thank you. Thank you for eternal life, and I thank you especially for the way that you have worked in Van. And Father, the way that you have worked in so many, not only this church, but Lord, throughout the world, we thank you that you're building your church. We thank you that you're doing it one at a time through the preaching of the gospel, through the word of God, by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. A year.
Yeah.
Wow, okay. So that's good. So Van's been with us, but he is going to be baptized tonight.
As far back as I remember, I was not a big fan of God as a toddler. This led me to be yelling at the pastor of our church during his sermons. I didn't understand why he was yelling, so I was just yelling back at him. My mother at the time was discouraged by this and wanted to motivate me about heaven. I expressed my dissatisfaction with this premise because I wasn't able to bring my toys, of course. Not long after, my family didn't attend church for years. Now, Psalms 58, verses 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Whenever I was a little older, my grandparents wanted my brother and I to be both baptized. My parents then attended a Baptist church to enroll us into Sunday school in preparation. Having gone through these classes, I just nodded my head in approval without understanding the main principle of the gospel. I thought I was a Christian for a while until further reflection. After praying for a while and meditating how good God was, I accidentally stumbled upon the problem of evil. Having addressed this to my mother, she didn't have an answer at that time. She eventually said that I had the freedom to believe in anything I wanted to. Now, 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not one of us. They went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they have belonged to us, they would have remained within us. But their departure made it clear that none of them belonged to us. Later, during my college years, however, a Bible study teacher approached me. He administered Bible studies for me until I realized that what the gospel was about. That Jesus came and died for us because we were born sinners deserving hell. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 24. For all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. I was furious and spewed my hatred all over the pastor, over the teacher, that is, that it was just like those viral videos from Ray Comfort's videos, you know, with the atheist yelling at him. It was really cringeworthy, to say the least. Not long after, I was binge-watching garbage atheist videos and would argue with Christians on campus. This slowly deteriorated my faith in atheism, however. I became furious that my sin was exposed to me. This motivated me to rip a Gideon Bible at a motel and tried blaspheming God so I couldn't be saved. I was going into a downward spiral of hate and sin. Psalm chapter 14, verse 1. The fool said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed detestable acts. There is no one good." During one of my college field trips, however, I slept in my tent late at night. I woke to a stranger with her hand over my mouth and was startled. Having panic, I threw her out, unzipped my tent, and threw her out, zipped it back up, went back to sleep. After a while, she was like chopping wood frantically with an axe nearby, and I was frightened so much I started praying unceasingly in my tent. Turns out she was high off drugs, harassing other students on the field trip, of course. She was expelled pretty much immediately. Some say that there are no atheists in foxholes. This was, however, true in my case. Not long after, on campus, two men with suits giving out, was it those New Testament green Bibles you see them with, having remembered what I asked in favor of God to protect me, I thought I should at least return the favor and read his word to and from campus on the bus. Having perused the little green book, I stumbled upon a quote that explained my situation perfectly. Now, Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 26. As it is written, "There is no righteous person, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks out God. They all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. No, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongue, they keep deceiving. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of coursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction, misery are in their paths, and they have not known the way of peace. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." Excuse me one moment. "Because by the works of the law, none of mankind will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes knowledge of sin, justification by faith. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. But it is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, for those there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. There, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in God's merciful restraint, he let the sins previously committed go unpunished, for the demonstration, that is, of his righteousness at that present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I realized that my venomous words were a window to my soul, because I had rejected God, because I loved my sinful lifestyle so much. Upon realizing this, I knew that I was running from him all this time. I was running away from God because I didn't want to feel guilt. Instead of running from God, I should have run from sin, thereby surrendering to his presence and accepting his free gift that no one can boast, the gift of eternal life. I died that day, not medically speaking, of course, but in a spiritual way. Instead, there was a small mustard seed that grew in its place and became a new life of its own. Thanks so much.
Van, because you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the free gift of righteousness. And thank you, Lord, for saving Van. Thank you for bringing him through. When we think about every path that each of us has walked in our journey to Christ, we're thankful for the way that you watch over us, even in our unbelief and even in our faithlessness. And all this time, Lord, you were watching over Van and directing him and drawing him unto yourself in time. I thank you for the work that you have accomplished in him. And I pray now, Lord, as a born-again believer, that you would truly grant him your grace from day to day, that the Holy Spirit would work day by day in him to sanctify him, to make him more like Christ, that he would be a blessing and a testimony to those around him, that he would show forth the praises of the one who called him out of darkness into your marvelous light. I pray that you would keep him from evil and keep him from going astray. And Lord, may he love your word and walk in the truth. Please direct his steps in all these things. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, and thank you for your goodness toward us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.